You know, when we look at a parable and any of the parables and any of the sayings of Jesus, and you look at it closely like this, you know, you really start to think, what a beautiful parable this is, and how much it really has to tell us about ourselves. And I'm sure that we see something of ourselves in this parable, without a doubt. And if we don't, we need to look again a second time to see what we do see of ourselves in here. Now, everything Jesus ever said was rich, and it had purpose and reason and meaning behind it. Now, when Jesus spoke this parable, he's not just speaking something that we can learn a little lesson from. He's not just speaking something to fill in a slot in the temple area. So there's a whole deeper range in meaning behind this parable as the Lord Jesus speaks it. It's not just filling in a half hour, 20 minute slot at the temple, as it were, and then he went off to do something else. But as we look through it, we'll come and see against what backdrop this parable was actually spoken. And just to throw out a question, first of all, as a challenge for ourselves, as we go over our hearts and think of our minds and how we've lived our lives over this last week, or even the last month, and the last year, which of these two men within the parable would we identify ourselves most with? And that's a challenge for us, isn't it, when we come to look at this parable and see it. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus speaks these words. Remember, Jesus' words that he speaks are not just something he said without great significance. His words were timely when he spoke them. They were spoken always into a certain situation, and they're timeless because they continue to speak into our circumstances and into our situation. And they are eternal words. They will go on for all eternity, the words of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words will never. The words of Jesus, he says to the disciples on one occasion, he says, the words that I've spoken to you, he said, they are spirit and they are life. When the disciples found his teaching hard on one occasion, they're timeless and they're timely, the words of Jesus. And they were spoken into a situation that was very timely when he spoke this parable. And look at what he speaks about. He says, the Pharisees. A Pharisee went up to the temple, a tax collector. They're both there. The Pharisees were there, as we all know, the religious institute of the day. And who were the moral outward picture of religion in the day that they lived in. So Billy Graham, in one of his sermons, said once, you know, we can become spectators of life. And as he was bringing an address to thousands of unconverted people, he said, we become spectators of life. You know, he said, some people say, I'm never going to die. I'm never going to catch cancer. I'm never going to have a fatal car accident. I'm never going to have a heart attack. And he says, we become spectators of other people's lives. We watch them dying. We watch them catching cancer. We watch them having car accidents and heart attacks. And we say, well, it'll never happen to me. And say, we become spectators of life. And, well, that's very much the way of the non-Christian, isn't it? The non-Christian suppresses the truth of God and says that these things will never happen to him. And that's what the scriptures teach us, that men deliberately suppress the truth of God. But the Christians, for ourselves, those of us that know the Lord Jesus, how dangerous it is that we can become spectators of other people's lives, those who aren't Christians. And the danger is that we look down on them. The danger is that we've become like the Pharisee and say, God, I'm not like that. God, I don't do that. God, I don't speak like that. God, I don't say that. And we become the spectators on the other side of it as well, isn't it? Now, the Word of God is designed, if I can use that word, to touch us, to hit us. It's designed to turn the Pharisee into the tax collector. It turns the Pharisee away from his pride. It ought to. This is what Jesus is speaking. You know, had the Pharisees really sat down and thought about this parable, they would have looked and seen in it why Jesus spoke it and what was behind it. It was designed to humble them. It was designed to get them to get another view of themselves, to check their own hearts, their minds. The Word of God, if you like, it's the kiss that turns the frog into the prince, isn't it? You know, after you who are dead in your sins and transgressions. This is what Paul reminded to the Ephesians. He reminds the church at Corinth, think of what you were, he says, before God found you. He says, not many of you were mighty, not many of you were noble. And he goes on to show the love and the grace that God had showed to them. And here we have it. This parable is rich. It was spoken also in love, the words of Jesus. Now there's a danger when we read the scriptures, isn't it, that we come to look at a parable like this, and we think, we look at the lives of the Pharisees and we see Jesus humbling them, or them resisting being humbled, and we kind of say, yes, you know, Jesus has taught them a lesson. But we must look deeper than that as well, because when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, Jesus was reasoning with them. He was calling them to their senses. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. That's what Jesus was saying. Consider your lives, consider who you are. It was spoken in love, it was spoken for their benefit. Yes, it came as a rebuke, no doubt, but everything Jesus spoke was in love. Jesus Christ speaks to you and to me today, and it's spoken in love. Jesus' words are timely. They always were spoken, the right words were spoken at the right situation. You know, he always knew what to say to people. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? That's a challenge for me as a missionary. Sometimes you're visiting somebody and they've just lost a husband, a wife, a child, somebody's got cancer in the family. Do I have the timely words for that person at that moment? Do you? When people come to you with their questions and with their problems, the only way that we will ever have the timely words is if we walk closely with Jesus Christ. If our eyes are fixed on him, then his Spirit can feed us with a timely word. Sometimes it's time to say nothing, and other times it's time to say something. And that only comes from the wisdom of God as we walk with him and open up our hearts to him. He knew exactly what to say to the Pharisees. He knew what to say to the tax collectors. He knew what to say to the prostitutes. Think of that occasion in John chapter 8 when the woman caught in adultery was dragged in by the Pharisees, and they threw her in front of Jesus and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in a very act of adultery. The law says, Moses in the law says, well, we should stone such women. What do you say?" And you know, we know the story. Jesus writes on the ground with his finger, and they push the issue, "What do you say?" And he stretches up, and his words are perfect and timely again, aren't they? "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the stone." His words were there, they were word perfect. They were spoken into the right situation. They were spoken at the right time. Remember when they... And if you consider that, the Pharisees, for the first time in their lives, this group of men, however how many of them were present there, we don't know, they were made to consider their own lives from a different angle. Up to that point, they considered their lives against measuring it against everybody else. They measured their lives against the woman. She was a sinner. She was caught in adultery. And they measured the goodness of their own lives against that. But Jesus brought them back to measure their lives up against the holiness and the righteousness of God. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Jesus is saying. All have sinned, he's saying to them. That includes you, he says to the Pharisees. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Go away, think about it, consider it, and come back. And we'll talk about it. Now, for the first time in their lives, no doubt they were, oh, they could quote the law, they could quote it, they could quote the passages, they quoted about adultery to Jesus there and then. But for the first time, they were made to consider their own position before God. Jesus' words are timely. You know, like in the occasion when the woman was in the synagogue, who had been paralyzed by a spirit, crippled by a spirit, sorry, for 18 years, and he called her forward and he healed her. And he said, "Daughter, you're set free of your infirmity." And the synagogue ruler grumbled about it. He says, 6 days, you should heal. He says, "Come and be healed on them, not the Sabbath." And again, Jesus' words come in and he says, "You hypocrites, which of you doesn't lead out your donkey on a Sunday? How much more this woman?" And it says that his opponents were humiliated, but the people loved to hear what he had to say. And when you think of that synagogue ruler, isn't it? You know, he challenges Jesus on a great miracle that's performed on a Sunday in a synagogue. And you marvel, don't you? How could this man live with such an attitude? How could this man live with such an attitude? There was present in the synagogue the power of the age to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is upon you," when he arrived, when he started to preach publicly. The power of the age to come was present, working actively amongst them. And this man can't see it. He can't see it because Jesus is a threat to him. Jesus dethrones him. Jesus makes him think about himself. He makes him consider his own life. The power of the age to come was present, and he could not see it. When we consider the attitude of the Pharisees over against the attitude of those in Scripture who show a godly attitude, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? When you think of Mary and Joseph, that well-known story of the birth of Jesus, you know, the angel appears and he announces to Mary that she's going to be pregnant, and the child to be born will be called the Son of God. And you read it in Luke's Gospel, and off she goes to the hill country for 3 months to visit the Elizabeth. And she comes back and she's 3 months pregnant. And we read in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph is wanting to divorce her. Why? Joseph feels betrayed. He feels that Mary has cheated on him. He feels that Mary has let him down. And yet look at the attitude of Joseph in it. He wanted to divorce Mary quietly. He wanted to put her away quietly, so that he would not expose her to public disgrace. He didn't drag her into the temple courts. He didn't demand that she be stoned, because he didn't want to make a show. Because true righteousness doesn't have to prove itself. True righteousness is what's in the heart, not what we make an external show of. And we know the story that the angel appears to Joseph in the dream and tells him, Mary's telling you the truth. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And you know, what humbling for Joseph as well. Even in that situation, how he was humbled, even though he had shown a humble attitude to start with. In this parable, as we go through it, you know, the Pharisee is telling God what a good fellow he is, really. That's what he's advocating. And the sad thing is that he believes it, isn't it? You know, this is the attitude that Satan delights in. This is the attitude that Satan promotes. This is the attitude that Satan uses to cripple the Church of Jesus Christ. He wants to advocate this attitude amongst God's people. And when that happens, it renders us hopeless to God. It renders us hopeless to being active for God. It renders us hopeless to the world that needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ. You know, God wants his people to be those that share Christ with others. God wants his people who have to be people who have concern for the lost, the unsaved, those who are doomed. He wants us to be prayerful, concerned about them. He doesn't want us to be exalting ourselves over them. He wants us to go with the message of Jesus Christ to them. He wants us to deliver that message to them, to show them grace, kindness and love as he has shown it to ourselves. If we adopt such an attitude as the Pharisees. And it's so easy to do it, isn't it? I know it in my own life. You're dealing with the same person 100 times over, and they do the same thing 100 times over. And you think, I can't be bothered with this person today. And you know, you have to come back to the cross and to see what it's all about, and to see how Jesus would deal with that situation. You know, the attitude of the Pharisee is the attitude that renders us hopeless. It's an attitude that the Holy Spirit recoils from and can have no fellowship with. You know, Jesus, speaking to the church at Laodicea, he said to them, you know, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, he said, I know your hard works, your perseverance. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but found them false. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent, do the things you did at first. In other words, love me. Keep intimacy with me. Keep fellowship with me. Walk the way I walk. That's what Jesus is saying to them. When we look at the attitude here of the tax collector, it's a beautiful sort of window into humility, isn't it? You know, in a sense, it is as if he puts on sackcloth and ashes, not physical sackcloth and ashes, but it is a spiritual sackcloth and ashes he's put on to wear here. And Jesus says that this is the man that goes home justified before God. He says, you know, for tax collectors, we read it, he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And he brings his need to God, just as we read about. You know, when we look at the attitude of the Pharisee over against the attitude of the tax collector, the tax collector's attitude is self-examination. He examines his own life. He sees his own great need of God. But the Pharisee examines his life according to the standard of other people's lives, and therefore doesn't see the great need of God in his own life. And we have to ask the question then, where does the Pharisee's attitude come from? Where does it come from? When we go back to the book of Job, and there's that familiar story in the first two chapters of the book of Job, and we're told one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? He knows fine where Satan's come from. But because Satan's still under his authority, he has to answer the Lord. And that's a humbling situation for Satan, and it's one he doesn't enjoy at all. The Lord says, where did he come from? And he says, from roaming in the earth and going to and fro in it. And it would have been better had he said, from roaming in the earth, seeking some soul to devour, to ravish, and to make ready for eternal destruction. That would have been a more accurate answer. And you know, God says to him, you know, have you considered my servant Job? No, Satan claims to be roaming in the earth, which he is. But what he's really implying here is that he's got the world under his control, that he's subdued all men, that he's put them to sleep, that they are his servants, that the world is his, roaming in the earth and going to and fro in it. Everything roams. He's claiming to have all men under his authority. But God says, have you considered my servant Job? God's saying, there's one man not under your authority, Satan. There's one man who fears God and shuns evil. You know, what a brilliant testimony. If I give a testimony about somebody, or if you give a testimony about somebody, it's of some credibility. But this is a testimony from God about one of his servants. A man who fears God and shuns evil. How painful that must have been for Satan to hear that, because that's coming right from the lips of God himself. A man who fears God and shuns evil. In other words, what God is saying as well is, a man who actually shuns you, Satan. A man who stands opposed to what you do. A man whose righteous life opposes everything that you stand and exist for. Now that's what he's saying. You know, Jesus in the New Testament tells us, do not cast your pearls before pigs. But here, the Lord himself chose to cast these pearls before swine. You know, he does. He throws this great testimony in front of Satan, knowing that Satan will attack it, that he won't appreciate it, that he won't value it. He can't value it. He can't appreciate it. But the testimony of Job is so great on God's heart that he can't. He just has to share it. And I wonder, you know, does God find that kind of pleasure in our lives today? When he looks at you, when he looks at me, does he find that kind of joy that he found about Job? This is my servant, he says. Have you considered him? And you know, Satan accuses God, Job, of worshipping God because of all the benefits. And God allows Satan to take everything from Job. And Job still praises God at the end of it. And then you look at Satan, he comes back a second time. And he goes through the same thing again with the Lord. And he says, skin for skin, a man will give his life. He says he will give all he has for his life. And the Lord hands Job over to him again a second time. And he's proved wrong. He was proved wrong the first time, but he just couldn't accept it. And he had to come back to have another go at the Lord. He had to have another go at Job. He had to have another accusation. And that's really what we see when we see the lives of the Pharisees. You know, Jesus heals somebody possessed by a demon. And the automatic reaction is, they say, Beelzebub. By the prince of the demons, he heals the demons. Just the same character and nature of Satan in the book of Job, it's manifested and displayed in the New Testament in the Pharisees. You know, this man is a sinner, they say about Jesus, because he does not keep the Sabbath. It doesn't matter what Jesus does, how great the miracle is, how impressive. All they can say is, this man is a sinner, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And it goes back to that attitude that is found in Satan. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, you're father the devil, and the desires and the lusts and the passions of your father you want to carry out. And we need to really consider our own lives. Are we being used of God? Are our lives, are we the people that God wants us to be as we reach out to a hurting, sinful, broken world? And we have the answers. Remember, we can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. But that should be a motivation for evangelism. That should be a motivation to share Christ with other people. It's not a license for us to criticise other people. It's certainly not a license either to condone sin or what other people do. But it's a license to preach the gospel. You know, when we look at it here, repentance, self-examination, Now, since the Pharisees like the bird that's caught in the snare, isn't it? You know, Psalm 124, the psalmist says, we have escaped, it says, like a bird out of the fowler's snare. And a great picture there of being set free, being liberated, being get, you know, if you've ever seen a bird caught in a snare, the harder it pulls, the tighter the snare becomes, the tighter, and it's caught in there and it can't get out. There's nothing as graceless as a grounded bird. A bird that has had its wings clipped, it can't fly. But when you see a bird in full flight, it's beautiful because it's fulfilling the role for what it was made to do. It was made to fly. Jesus' people, we've been set free to serve Him, to worship Him, to love Him, to be useful in the world that we live in. And only when we see our true selves and what Jesus Christ has done for us can we possibly begin to fulfill that role. You know, we need to put on that spiritual sackcloth of the tax collector. This is not in any way a negative thing. It's actually the very thing that brings us joy and pleasure. When we can come humbly before the Lord, it enables us to worship Him truly. It's the very thing that gives us the joy inside us. Remember, the Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is to enjoy God. Now, that's what God set His people free for as well, that we might enjoy Him, that we might bring that joy to other people, that we might rejoice in it. And we can only do that when we put the attitude of the tax collector on and follow in his footsteps, as it were. But yet understanding what the cross means for us and not just leaving it there in a sense of despair, but picking up the life that Christ has given to us, owning it as He has commanded us to do. Now, Peter writes in his letter and he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, in a sense, this is like trying to walk through a door and somebody standing in front of the door and they're much bigger than you. How can you get that person out of the way? You know, if men are opposing us in our lives and they're the cause of our displeasure in our spiritual lives, we can overcome them in prayer. If Satan is the one that's causing us displeasure, we can overcome him in prayer and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if God is opposing us, how can we overcome God? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's only one way. We need to humble ourselves and to acknowledge our need of God, and God will set us free. Now, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with that great Bible verse, isn't it? If God is for you, who could be against you? But if God is against us, who in this universe can possibly be for us? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does God then oppose the lifestyle? Really, just in closing here, why does God oppose the Pharisees' attitude? Why does He oppose it? Well, because it doesn't have the seal of His approval. Remember when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan and the voice came from heaven and said, this is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. God was pleased with His only beloved Son. And again on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son. Hear Him, says the Lord. Listen to Him. God was pleased with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice. His resurrection is the proof of how pleased the Father is. I will not give my Holy One to see decay, says the psalmist in Psalm 16. God opposes the life of the Pharisee because it doesn't have the seal of His approval. Remember, Jesus said to the Jewish people, do not work for the food that spoils. He says, but work for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. And then he goes on to say, on Him God the Father has placed the seal of approval. If our lives are lacking the joy of God, there might be a number of reasons. But one of the reasons might be that we've taken our eyes off Jesus Christ. That might be the first reason. We've taken our eyes off Jesus Christ. And when you take your eyes off Jesus, all that's left is the negative things in life. We go back to our old selves. We go back to the flesh. We go back to living in the flesh and not in the spirit. And the old man comes to life again. But Jesus, Paul tells us, you have to put that to death. Put off your old self and put on your new self. The Apostle Paul said about his own life as a Pharisee. He says, whatever was to my gain, it was rubbish. Rubbish, he says. I consider it rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Jesus Christ is our purpose. Jesus Christ is our reason for living. Everything else, even though it might be church activity or whatever it is that we do, I know the dangers of this myself as a missionary, but if it's not Jesus Christ focused, it doesn't give me pleasure. If Christ is not the driving force behind it, I don't find joy in it. But when Christ is the driving force behind it, I do find pleasure and I do find joy in it. And just here in closing, if you're ever familiar with the film there, Chariots of Fire, that film that's sort of based on the lives of two runners, Harold Abrahams, who was a Jewish, sort of born Englishman, and his quest in life was to be recognized as an English gentleman. And he comes up against all kinds of oppositions, and it causes him all kinds of displeasure. And he says to one of his friends, you know, he says, "You catch it on the end of a remark, or you feel the cold reluctance in a handshake," you know, just that constant hostility and opposition. And he was striving to be accepted, striving that people would just acknowledge him and give him the credibility of being an English gentleman. But there was always some kind of hostility, some remark to his Jewishness, and it cost him a lot of grief and a lot of pain. But then when you follow Eric Liddell's life in the film as well, he's a runner, he's a Christian, and he's running, he's practicing and training for the 1924 Olympics. And his sister, Jenny, she's very upset, and she thinks that he's really lost the plot, and he's taken his eyes off what his life's all about. And his sister, "Jenny, you know, Jenny, don't fret yourself." And she says, "But I do fret myself, Eric, I do. You know, all this running's gone to your head." And his sister, "Jenny, Jenny, I believe," he says, "that God made me for a purpose, for the mission, for China. But He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." You know, that's what the Christian life's about. It's about feeling God's pleasure. It's feeling the joy that Christ gives to us, to belong to Him, to know what it means to be a blood-bought child. The pleasure that to know that you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ for all eternity. You know, we mustn't get sidetracked. We mustn't get caught in other things, because they will steal your joy. Remember, the apostle said to the Galatians, "You were running a good race," he said. "Who cut in on you? Who cut in on you? If your life has lost God's pleasure at this moment, who cut in on you? What's cut into your life that's taken away the joy that you once enjoyed?" I know myself, the dangers in ministry. There's so many thousand things that want to cut in. You know, you're sitting down, you're having a quiet time, you're praying, the phone rings. You've got to learn to leave it to ring. You've got to leave that phone to ring. Sometimes you've got to let the kids get on and do what they're doing, and to take that time out with God, to realign, to get focused, and to remember what our purpose is. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, may God bless His word to us, and may we be given the insight and the encouragement today to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. Well, let's say, just join our hearts in a word of prayer. Right?